All right, so I'm reading. Actually, the reason I'm giving this message tonight is because we actually 2 weeks ago had part two of this message. And unfortunately, Christ Church never had part one. Zion did, but I'm confident that Mary Ellen and Judy aren't going to remember a thing. So, so I'm going to read from John chapter 6. I'm going to read from 1 to 21. So prepare your hearts for the reading of God's holy word. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is coming to the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. I stopped at 15. That's good enough. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Okay. Well, you know what? In today's world, if you wanted to attract lost post-high school people of faith to a life of faith and commitment. Can I just sit down here, guys? Is that okay, buddy? Okay. If you wanted to attract these young people, say, teens, college-age people, to a life of faith and fulfillment and commitment, you wouldn't give them a list of directives. In the world in which we live, that probably would not be the way we would want to make people devoted, young people devoted. You wouldn't give them a list of divine directives, okay, that they should follow, and you probably wouldn't call them the 4 spiritual laws. In the world in which we live, that probably would not happen. However, in 1952, there was a guy that did that, and his name was Bill Bright, and he started the Campus Crusade for Christ. You guys familiar with that? College guys, you remember that on the campus, College Crusade for Christ? Well, in 1952, he offered a list of 4 spiritual laws, just kind of insights into what appeared to be a really lost generation of young people who were really searching for Christ. But the laws Bill Bright offered way back then, 1952, back then, they were not considered offensive. Today, they probably would be considered offensive. Back then, they weren't even considered particularly revolutionary. Today, they would be considered revolutionary. But what they did do is they changed a generation. They changed a generation for the good, and they called young people into a close relationship and discipleship for Jesus. Now, they continued for years to touch generations of searching young people. People are just looking for a direction to find that. Now, it has been a while since you've ever heard these laws. How many of you have ever heard the 4 spiritual laws?
Tell us what they are.
That's kind of cheating. Okay. Well, okay, that's true. Judy and Mary Ellen have heard them, okay? So they've got it all over you guys, all right? Okay. Well, if you never heard them, or if it's been a long time, at least 2 weeks since you've heard them, okay, these are the 4 spiritual laws. Okay, I believe God spoke directly to Bill Bright's heart because these are brilliant. Okay, the first one is God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, that's the first spiritual law. The second spiritual law is Man is sinful and separated from God. And as a result of that, he can't know or experience God's love or plan for his life. Okay? This actually is tying in very nicely with what our devotion was this morning, isn't it? Okay. The third law, spiritual law, is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then number four is everyone must individually receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Those are those four spiritual laws. 1952, Bill Bright came up with them. I believe God spoke to that man because they are brilliant even today in 2012. These are the guidelines that continue to be the main focus of evangelical outreach today, whether it be Campus Crusade for Life or not. However, we still get it wrong. I mean, we have known these spiritual laws since 1952. They are amazing. They are insightful. We accept them as true, but we still get it wrong, even though we know this. We get these wrong, so wrong, and we get them wrong every day, and we get them wrong everywhere, whether we are teenaged or whether we're college-aged or whether we're middle-aged or whether we're elder-aged, whatever generation we are in, every one of us are completely capable of living according to the spiritual flaws instead of the spiritual laws. We just don't get it right. Now, this is a really familiar scripture reading that I read, feeding 5,000. Probably we can quote this, okay? We might even say that our typical human reaction to miraculous intervention in human life. I mean, this miraculous intervention, okay, the feeding of the 5,000. We might say that we are so bad at getting these things right that even in the face of miraculous intervention from God, quite frequently we practice spiritual flaws instead of spiritual laws. Now, think about this, what I read just a minute ago. This miracle, this big miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle that all four gospel writers record except for the resurrection. It's the only one they all four write except for the resurrection. It's huge. There's a great big audience. It's kind of like, in Jesus' life, it was kind of like the big ta-da! You know, that's what that was. Gospel writers and biblical scholars, they fight with each other about whether it was 5,000 men or whether it was just 5,000 people. They argue, I'm figuring, like, who cares, okay? Lots of women and children at the time would have been considered liabilities. Nobody really counted them, so I'm thinking 5,000 men. They had come to see these miraculous healings, but instead what happened is they got their bellies full. Now, remember, we were talking about full bellies a couple weeks ago. Now, Jesus didn't only heal the ones who had illnesses. He healed their need for the thing that holds all mankind together. Think about this for a minute. The one thing that binds us together as human beings, no matter what our spiritual condition, is that we all need food and water on a regular basis to survive. We are bound together by that fact, okay? There is no greater weak link that Jesus could have addressed than the fact that we physically need food to stay alive. Now, that brings us to what our first spiritual flaw is, okay? This is our first spiritual flaw. We had this idea, many times even in Christendom, that physical things are separate from spiritual things, that the two are not connected. And I think we would really like that to be so. But we have this thing, which, well, you know, only the spiritual is important. You know, the physical is not really important. And really, and we talked about this in the subsequent sermon, the physical life is not the do-all be-all thing, okay? But it isn't that it doesn't matter either. You remember the passage in James where it says, what good is our faith if we say to someone, go and be well fed, if we don't do something to fulfill that need, okay? Anyway, Jesus became incarnate, okay, so he had a body. He took on physical form. He assumed a human body. He had flesh and blood. He felt hunger. He got thirsty. He got really, really tired. He needed sleep. He got hurt. He even aged. Now, every church youth group should be reminded of something. Guys, pay attention. You awake? Okay. This is what you need to be reminded of. Jesus went through puberty. And he did it well. He went through puberty and he survived. And he did it without sinning. So it can be done. Okay? One of the spiritual flaws that we are taught about in this account that I read is that faith somehow is only about the spiritual and not the physical. And that we have to just kind of sit back. Thank you, Jess. We were getting cold. And that we should just sit back and wait for things to get better. But that's not what that's about. The feeding of the 5,000 teaches us that we should not live a, well, wait till heaven kind of life. Okay? Now, faced with this crowd, they tracked him down because of his miracles. Tracked Jesus down because of his miracles. Jesus was first and foremost concerned with getting them something to eat. He was worried that they might be hungry. And he wanted to feed them because hungry people can't hear the gospel. He didn't impress them with his power. He could have, you know. He didn't show them any jaw-dropping miracles. He could have. He didn't try to convince the crowd of anything. He didn't try to do that. He was concerned for their sunken bellies just as much as he was concerned for their starving souls. But if they paid attention, of course, now we know this, all right, he, through his teaching, would have fed both. But instead of telling them to wait for tomorrow, he offered them fish, and he offered them bread for the today. And that's pretty significant. In Scripture, in older translations, you see, there's this real significant difference between a heavenly host and hosts of heaven. Now, Mary Ellen and Judy are going to have to perk up and pay attention because I didn't preach this part of my sermon. A lot of times I leave out big sections when it gets too long. Okay? So wake up! Anyway, there is a real significant difference in Scripture between the words heavenly hosts and hosts of heaven. Humans are not part of the heavenly hosts. Okay? But we are supposed to be hosts of heaven. We are supposed to host heaven now. Okay? Now stick with me. In this feeding of the 5,000 passage, Jesus showed us that we are supposed to be hosting heaven here on earth in our homes every day. And that we shouldn't wait for our heavenly home. Okay? That we should be hosting heaven. Okay? And that's part of our evangelism. All right? We are not a part of the host. We are not a part of heavenly hosts. But we should be hosting heaven. Okay? Anyway, spiritual flaw number two. Okay? We are so bad at this. Okay? And I'm looking in the mirror when I'm telling you this. Okay? I can do it on my own. Okay? That's spiritual flaw number two. I can do it on my own. Now think about this. As long as the crowd stayed standing, they controlled their own destiny. As long as the crowd stayed standing, they could walk off on their own. They could get some food on their own. As long as they stayed standing, they could go home if they wanted to go home. To stay standing, you see, they were on guard. They were on guard. I'm good. I'm fine. I can feed myself. I'm doing all right. You know, I can do this on my own. Now, Jesus says to people who are all about, I can do this on my own, you know what he says? You know what Jesus says to people like us? Sit down. Okay, that's what people said. That's what Jesus says to people like us. Sit down. In other words, trust me. Put your future in my hands. Don't you go be walking off on me. Don't you go be thinking that you can do this on your own. You sit down. I've got this, okay? In other words, he just says, trust me. Now, Jesus asks Philip, trick question, how can all these people be fed? This poor, overwhelmed disciple, he starts to do a con. He starts to do the math, okay? Okay, he says, he reports, and he says, it's not going to work. Yeah, can't a person even blink around here? He says, it is not going to work. All right, you can't do this. In the same way, this minuscule bit that Andrew offers as this possible idea of feeding the 5,000. I mean, this is a recipe for a disaster. Are you kidding me? Like, are you kidding me? Anyway, the responses of Philip and Andrew, they prove that nobody could do it on their own. 5,000 strangers, barren wilderness, everybody starving to death. Feed them, you know? Only by relying on a power outside of themselves could there have possibly been a solution for that. Nothing was possible until the people and the disciples listened and obeyed what Jesus told them to do. It was a simple directive. He said, tell the people to go and sit down. And in sitting down, you know what they did? In the act of sitting down, they released their future to a power outside of their control. They submitted themselves to a power that's greater than themselves. That's what they did. That's what believer baptism will be tomorrow for anyone who chooses to be believer baptism. It's not that it's a salvation issue. It is a releasing your future to a power that's greater than yourself. You know, and you're making a public statement about that. With nothing except the equivalent of half of a Happy Meal for 5,000 people, it takes a huge, huge leap of faith for you to park your bottom down on the green grass and wait for what God has in store for you. That is a leap of faith, isn't it? That brings us to spiritual flaw number three. Okay? Spiritual flaw number three, the straight and narrow is the easy path. Okay? Get that out of your head right now. Where did we ever get the idea that living our lives on the straight and narrow path, the straightforward, straight-faced, shortest distance between two points is the easy path. I mean, have you guys tried to live your life for Jesus in the world in which we live, and you think that's the easy path? Now, in today's text, Jesus' path, though, for them, takes them across the Sea of Galilee. They're into the wilderness. They're up a mountain. They are voluntarily putting themselves in a position where there's no shelter, no food. They're doing that on their own, okay? They put themselves in that position. Jesus' path is usually not very short. It's not always very straight either. Sometimes it's like the Bataan Death March. Living according to the call of God's will, you know, that's tough. Following in Jesus' path for your life, it is not the call to an easy life. It is not a life of shortcuts. Discipleship sometimes ends up being a winding path. It will always be surprising, and let me tell you guys something, it will never be safe, okay? Running around the north end of the Sea of Galilee, in order to get a good seat at the healing miracles of Jesus, leads this clueless crowd, okay, to follow Jesus up and around the mountainside, and when they get there, there's more challenges, there's no food, there's no water, there's no shelter. Do you know what? Every one of us that are gathered here tonight, we know that there have been times in our lives when we have lost the straightforward path. Now, if you don't admit that to yourself, then you are lying, okay? And we have had to ask ourselves, can we follow Jesus on the curves and the bends when we can't see around the corner? Can we follow Jesus on the bends and the curves when we do not know what's around the next bend? You know, Jesus didn't call us to follow him on easy paths, but he did promise that he'd be with us every step of the way, He did promise that our journey with him would be the most exciting thing we've ever done in our lives. It would be an adventure that would be so huge we wouldn't be able to imagine it. And this brings us to the final spiritual flaw, spiritual flaw number four. And that is this. It is what it is. This is a cliche I use all the time. Okay? We use it all the time in our culture. Mostly kidding around. But sometimes we say it with like a sense of resolve. You know, it is what it is, you know. Or some sense of like defeatism. Oh, it is what it is. We have to make for sure that we don't live like we really mean that. Because you want to know what? Life is not is what it is. It is not what it is. Or let me just say this a little more clearly. It does not have to be. Life is what we make it. It is not what it is. Life is what you make it. Last weekend, when I wrote this, it was a week ago. It was 2 weeks ago now. Oh, how long has it been? I don't even know. When I preached this, when did I preach this the first time? Do you remember? Like, how long ago? It was when they had the big massacre in Colorado, the guy. It shot the people like the Batman. July 20th? Okay.
How do you know that? Because that was the night that Batman came out.
Oh, it was the night that Batman came out. Okay. On the night that Batman came out. That was longer ago than I thought. Okay, July 20th. Few more than 2 weeks ago. Okay. And then, you know, when that happened, we were kind of like, oh my gosh, you know. Now, things are starting to happen all the time now, so we're getting a little desensitized. But when that happened, you know, it was just awful. You know, we're thinking, how can this evil, my goodness, these young people are watching a movie, for heaven's sakes. You can't even be safe in Colorado, you know. I mean, Colorado, give me a break. There's not a lot of hooligans, you don't think, there. It's not like it's New York or Philadelphia or Kansas City. But anyway, we're just, you know, it had, what, a dozen people died? 70 people, like, shot?
Yeah, 70 people.
70 people shot?
It was, like, 12 people died?
And you know what? Who of us knows the evil that lurks in a human heart? There's so many of these awful things that are now being perpetuated, and we don't have any explanation. But after every one of these questions, every one of these evil things that happen, there's a question that comes out. And sometimes we hear it on television from the people they interview, and sometimes we hear it in church, sometimes we hear it from our friends, and always the question is, why, God? Why, God? Why is there such evil in this world in which we live? Why is there suffering in this world in which we live? Why do good people suffer and die? And we may say, why? And sometimes we think, you know, why doesn't God just blot out all of this evil stuff that's going on in the world in which we live? The Christian answer to the problem of evil isn't like the answer of any other religion. Okay. Because Christians do not answer the question of why God with any kind of a pat answer. We don't answer that question of why God with any kind of a practice response. We don't answer that question with any kind of vows of retribution. Christians answer the question of why God with a person. And we all know who that person is. And we answer that question of why God with a person who is nailed to a cross, bearing and sharing the worst that evil can throw at us. That's how we answer those questions. The unspoken words from the cross of that person, the very center of God, are these. These are what he said by his actions, and that is, evil is mighty, but God is almighty. And we are not alone. Okay, that's how we answer the question of evil. You know, they interviewed, I don't know, did you see some of the interviews after that whole thing happened in Colorado? They interviewed some of those guys that were laying in bed, shot, you know, some people who had their boyfriends, girlfriends killed. They interviewed some of those people, and they show those interviews on TV. Now, they even interviewed, you know, like parents who had murdered young people, you know. And some of the responses were this. I was moved by this. I am praying for the murderer to come to know the Lord. I'm so glad I heard this young man say this. I am so glad he was not killed so someone will be able to minister to him. A man that was shot 3 times, the only thing he said was, I forgive him. Okay, that's the response of Christians. You know, I couldn't help but wonder how these words from the beds of these people who were shot and people who had children who died, I couldn't help but wonder how these words played in the minds of Muslims who kill people for comic strips that are published in papers. You know, so when, you know, it is what it is. No, it isn't what it is. It is what we can make it through the power of the one who overcame it all and whose death on the cross and burial in the grave made it so that we have been victorious. You know, as Christians, we sing one of my very favorite hymns. We didn't sing it tonight. It is well with my soul. We sing that hymn written by a man who lost his children at sea. And we sing in the sweet by and by. But we don't sing those hymns because it is what it is. We sing those hymns because it is written, Christ is risen, and Jesus is Lord of all. That's how come we can sing those hymns. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you have given us this opportunity to share this evening. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us not to live our lives according to spiritual flaws, but according to Bill Bright's spiritual laws. They are oldies but goodies from 1952. So, Father God, continue to work out our salvation in our lives, Lord, because we love you. And we don't always get it right, but we want to get it right. And, Father, we know that it matters to you, the intent of our hearts. And the intent of our hearts is we want to get it right. We want to get our faith right. So help us by your Holy Spirit. And help us to know, Father God, that terrible, terrible things are going to happen to us in this life. Because that's how a world is contaminated with sin. That's how lives are that are contaminated with sin. But we do not have to get caught up in it. And that, Father God, we can still live our lives on lofty places because of the sacrifice of your Son. And help us to have that attitude. And, Father, we pray right now for Pastor Oakes. We pray, Father God, that you would guide her into the next place of ministry and that she would be effective for you. And we pray for all of our friends at Freedoms. Lord, some of us have family there. And we pray, Father God, that you would send them just the person that they need for their pulpit so that they might grow closer to you and be more committed in their discipleship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. That's it. Go in peace and serve the Lord. What did he say? Is he heckling me again?
Yeah. I don't know.